We are a people called out from the world to worship together, enjoy our fellowship together, and submit to our God as we bow the knee to Him, as we serve Him, as we remember the work of the Lord Jesus. It is good to be God's people together. I trust you have come with a sense of anticipation that God will grab your heart and bring you encouragement, as well as bring you a sense of challenge of how to be more conformed to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love making laws. We like to make rules. And some of them actually turn out to be quite funny. These are real rules, real laws that have been placed on the books in Texas. I doubt that you've studied them carefully. Did you know that it is illegal for one to shoot a buffalo from the second story of a hotel? Apparently it's okay if you do it from the first or the third story, but don't do it from the second story. It is also in Texas illegal to milk another person's cow. So be careful about that out in Forney, that you don't milk another person's cow. Did you realize, school teachers, you'll like this, that the entire Encyclopedia Britannica is banned in Texas because it contains a formula for making beer at home? Actually, I heard this law might have been rescinded already. In Houston, it is illegal to sell Limburger cheese on Sunday. Go figure. We laugh at these laws, but it reminds us that we are a people who just by nature love to make laws and love to keep laws and set rules and keep rules. We have rules for our nation. We have laws for our states. We create laws for ourselves as individuals. We create laws for our families. We create laws for our churches. We just seem to like laws. Why would we do that? Clearly, it's not so that people will laugh at us later when we talk about selling Limburger cheese or milking cows or shooting buffalo. We don't make them to be funny. I'd suggest to you that we actually make laws because we're trying to bring ourselves to a better life. Laws usually reflect something about our ideals of the way life ought to be. What will it be like if everything is all right? Well, if nobody shoots somebody else's buffalo, everything will be all right, at least in the world of buffalo shooting. And if my kids will act this way without lying and cheating when they go to school, and they'll be nice, they don't hit, they don't bite, then the world will be a better place. It'll be the kind of world the way it's supposed to be. We're really not interested in law. We are interested in a nation that's strong and families that are united and people's relationships that are loving and life the way it ought to be. That's what we are interested in. And it seems so right that laws will help us get there. It seems so proper to think that if we could create the right laws at any level, then indeed it will help us achieve that perfect world. It seems so right. How's that working out for us? Not so well, is it? Because in our desire for a great and glorious future, we really begin to recognize that we can't legislate our way there. We'd love for the Ebola crisis to end. We desire a world where there's no contagious diseases killing people. But we can't legislate our way there. We'd love to have a way out of the terrible ISIS situation. Militants trying to create a multinational Islamic state. But we can't legislate our way to fix that problem. We'd love to have a world where sexual issues are not causing such problems for our families and ourselves, and sexual ethics are proper, right. We can't legislate our way out of that. How do we attain the life that we really want? What do we do to get to that place where life is the way that it ought to be? This morning, we're going to examine the reality that law can't get us there. And we'll spend some time thinking about how it is that law, though it looks like it ought to work, even the very best law from God, how that ought to seemingly bring us to that reality of a perfect future. It just doesn't work. And then we'll spend some time thinking about what does work to bring us to that future. Before we turn to our text this morning to explore those two areas, I need to give us a little bit of orientation. Orientation to a text that has a few complexities to it. So before we read, let me suggest to you a couple of orientation aids. All right. First of all, you're going to see in our reading this morning the word inheritance. And the word inheritance is going to mean life the way it ought to be. The Apostle Paul in this text doesn't describe it. He just uses it as a code word, along with another word called, that you'll see in the text multiple times, promises. Promises and inheritance. That's the perfect world that we really strive for and want. That's orientation aid number one. Let me give you a second orientation aid. This one I need a couple, three seats for, because Paul is going to talk about three periods of time, three epochs, three eras. And he's going to keep these very distinct. It's important for his entire argument. So, sorry for you guys are going to, I'll put them back, I promise, all right? Don't want the worship team to get all angry with me here. He's going to talk about a period of law. He's going to talk about, a period of promise, a period of law, and a period of faith. And he identifies throughout this text individuals, a period that began with Abraham, lasted 430 years, a period that began with Moses, and that lasts about 1,400 years, and a period he calls an era of faith, a period that begins with the coming of Christ. And we're somewhere off down here. But that history and the way Paul argues is very important for the way we understand how life should be lived today. All right, you with me? Orientation. Now, let's get into the text because we're going to find out exactly how it is that we attain this perfect future that we would so desire. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to discover, first of all, that the Galatians could not attain this perfect future, their inheritance, by keeping the law. And in fact, Paul is going to give us a couple of reasons why the law won't work. So, we're in Galatians chapter 3. We begin by reading verses 15 through 18. And I want you to see how Paul argues, first of all, that the law can't work because the law is just temporary. It's never meant to be permanent. So he reasons like this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises, there's one of our key words, were spoken by Abraham and to his seed, back here. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, this does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, if you're probably going, Huh? I'm not sure I followed all that. You're normal. It's a tough argument that Paul's making. The bottom line is this. What Paul is saying is that the Galatians should not expect to acquire or attain or receive their inheritance, their perfect future, because of keeping the law. Because the law is temporary. It was always intended to be temporary. So here's how Paul reasons. He begins in verse 15 by just giving an example from everyday life. And he says, you know, if I just think about a normal will or testament or covenant, whatever word you want to use there, where people sign it, and you might think of our wills today, people sign it and it becomes unalterable. You can't just go back and change it. You can't add a new law to undo the first one. It's set. He says, now, if that's true in normal human life, when man ratifies a covenant, how much more true when God makes the covenant? And if God ratifies a covenant, then that covenant cannot be changed. So when the law came, it could not change the original covenant given to Abraham here. When God spoke with Moses and gave him the law, that was a new covenant. It did not undo a covenant that was made here with Abraham. It doesn't work that way. In fact, Paul makes quite a statement about it here as he speaks in the text about God establishing. You could also translate it ratified. Notice back in verse 15, he talks about a covenant in everyday life that has been duly established, or it's been ratified by men. But then as you come down into the text, and he speaks about how God has established or ratified, verse 17, what I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God or ratified by God. It can't work that way. What's his point? This covenant with Abraham is permanent, and it dealt with the inheritance. This covenant that established law on Mount Sinai with Moses, it was always intended to be temporary. And never intended to supersede the first covenant. The first covenant was always what was primary. The first covenant couldn't be truncated. It couldn't be altered. It couldn't be adjusted because of the coming of the law. A second reason here is that the whole nature of promise was that this is a promise guaranteed by a God, by the God. This is a contract. This one focuses on grace, the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Moses focuses on man's response of obedience or disobedience. So he says there in verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Paul's saying it's completely incompatible to think that this law can trump the original promise given to Abraham. Now, why would he bring this up? It's because the Galatians are being told by their Jewish brothers and sisters, if you really want to bring in the perfect day, if you really want to be identified with God, if you really want to be part of the people of God, you better keep this law. I mean, this is pretty important. What God did with Moses and for the people Israel on Mount Sinai and establishing the law, that has governed our lives for almost 2 millennia. That's important. And Paul is saying, no, that law under Moses was always intended to be temporary. The Galatians will not be able to bring an inheritance. They cannot bring in the promise by keeping a law that was intended to be temporary. There's another reason in this text about why the Galatians cannot gain inheritance by law. It's because the law was never intended to bring in the inheritance. The law was never purposed to give life that would enable people to be the people that God want them to be. Now, this is kind of fascinating for us because we often misinterpret the way the law is supposed to be stated. Look how he says it in verses 19 through 22. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise is referred to had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Well, basically, what Paul is saying here, you've got a superior covenant because there was no mediator. It came directly from God. And you have an inferior covenant, at least second level, because it was issued through intermediaries, from God through angels to Moses upon Mount Sinai and then to the people. He says that puts it in another lower level class, so to speak. But then he continues on with his argument. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness certainly would have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Another mouthful. Paul, what do you mean? The law was given. Did you see what it said in verse 18? Sorry, verse 19. It was given because of sin. Because of sin. What does Paul mean? Well, we know that there was certainly sin in the world between the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and when Israel went to Egypt and all the way to Mount Sinai with Moses. We know there was sin in the world. What did the law do in its different purpose? I would suggest to you that the law is directive, not life-giving. It's directive. It defines what transgression is. So that these sins that were kind of undefined up until the point of the law could now be clearly seen for what they are. They are law-breaking sins. It would help people understand, oh, that's what God hates. Further, the law would make it so that the wrath of God would be built up for clearly justifiable reasons. They would now be declared under wrath. The law is given because sin is in the world and God is accumulating his wrath now for very clear transgressions, breaking of those laws. The law is given because of sin to show that mankind really does need rescue. For if nothing else was true of the law, this would be true. Every person who tried to live under it would realize, I can't keep it. Can't keep it. Maybe on a surface level. Maybe on Monday. Maybe sometimes. But not 100% all the time in the depth of my soul. The law is added because of sin, to demonstrate to mankind what sin is and how God hates it and that they need a rescuer, a deliverer. You see, the intention of the law was never to make the promise accessible. It was never to make inheritance accessible. The law was never given so that people would have a perfect future. Instead, it was given as a temporary bracket for a very important reason, so that people would long for the new day, the new era that would come. And Paul says in this text, it's come. The new era has come. This old era of law under Moses from Sinai is gone. You've been ushered in to a brand new era. We'll talk about that more in a second, but that's where he's going. In fact, let's read it now. Verse 23, 24, 25. Look what Paul says, kind of in summary of his argument. He's going to say, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, to take us to that destination of faith in Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. What's Paul saying? Now that this era has come that's ushered in by Christ, we'll call it the era of faith in Christ. That era has arrived. This era is no longer in effect. The chair is gone. Moses is gone. This would have been so startling for Jews. For the Jews taught, and the Jewish Christians taught, that the law was eternal, that God intended for it to last forever. But the Galatians had to realize they could not attain their perfect inheritance, their perfect future, by turning back to the law. God's people in the Old Testament were to be circumcised under the law. They were to keep the Sabbath. They were to observe feasts. They were to pay tithes. The law said they should only use certain foods. They should only plant one kind of seeds with other kinds of seeds in their field. That they were to only wear certain kinds of clothes together. The law directed every part of life so that they might be, they thought, more godly. And Paul says, that whole era is gone. Quit trying to live by law. What about us? We try to keep the Old Testament law. We seek to do the very things that were commanded of Moses and the Israelites. And we must stop trying to keep Old Testament law. For example, in the Old Testament, people were required to tithe. Tithing was a tax, a 10% tax that had to be paid. Not everybody did it, but they were supposed to. And it was a tax paid to the priests to keep the Old Testament system going. Now, we will sometimes hear people today speak of our responsibility to tithe. That's an Old Testament law. Indeed, even in the Old Testament, people actually were to give much more than 10% if they really were followers of the law. But the point here is that in no way can we put upon Christians or upon ourselves a sense of obligation to pay a tax as was done in the Old Testament, as if that's going to help us attain the righteousness that God desires for our future perfect day. We give. We give. And that's another whole sermon about what it means to give generously and give graciously. Give not under compulsion. But we do not pray that God will bless our tithes, but God will bless our offerings and our gifts, because it is our gifts that we want to give out of grace, not out of obligation. Or sometimes I hear of people who kind of want to bring Old Testament Sabbath laws into the New Testament, into our day. Good intentions. We'd like to have a day of that maybe reflected some of Old Testament Sabbath. Because we know that God held to Sabbath deeply, even before the law. We want to be careful here as well. Because indeed, there are principles of Sabbath living that we want to do as a demonstration of our commitment to the Lord and our faith in Him. But to require people, you can do this on Sunday. You cannot do this on Sunday. By the way, Sabbath was Saturday. Here's what you can do. Here's what you can't do. Here's how many hours you must sleep. Here's how you must rest. Here's how you... Whoa. It's easy to slip into it because we mean well by it. But sometimes we try to attain our perfect future, not by Old Testament law, but by making what we think to be really good new laws based on New Testament ideas. So I'm concerned that in our good intentions, we may end up creating an atmosphere for ourselves and a picture of Christianity for our world that says we're a bunch of law keepers. This week, we've heard some disturbing news about the city of Houston and how apparently there is a political and religious debate going on of perhaps the mayor or some people within the mayor's office who are requiring that sermons from clergy within the churches of Houston be reported back to the mayor's office for inspection for any references to homosexuality and sexual ethics and so and such things. And so, of course, that's a great concern to the Christian community, rightfully so. And yet, is our response best positioned as one that says, we need a different kind of law in Houston and in our nation because sexual ethics are so important to us and we realize the breakdown of the family? And I get it. It's of concern to us. But this text tells us we cannot legislate the kind of life that should be. We won't get there from here. Is there room for proper legislation and law? Yes. Is there a proper response? Yes. But we must be careful that we don't unintentionally create the sense that if we get the laws right, it'll solve all of our problems about sexual ethics. It won't. For some of us, we make the laws, we're more concerned not about the laws of our nation, but the laws about ourselves. And so we make laws about church attendance, how often we got to show up to be right with God. We make laws about Bible reading and how often we must do it or how long we must do it. We make laws about prayer and fasting and laws about watching TV and laws about smoking and laws about drinking. And is it good to have standards? Yeah, that's another discussion. But the reality is that so quickly we can begin to think that if we make these laws and keep these laws and have them in our churches and have them in our lives and have them in our families, it will help us attain this perfection that we long for. Paul says, stop it. That's not the source of attainment of our promise, of our inheritance. Well, if it's not by law, how do we get there? The answer is pretty straightforward. We gain a perfect future only by faith in Christ. We attain this life that we really long for only by trusting Jesus Christ to get us there. Paul says it to the Galatians in several different ways. But notice especially the end of verse 22 and then the end of verse 24 where he says, so that what was promised being given, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ might be to those who believe. He emphasizes it. The end of verse 24, he says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Paul is urging the Galatians to say, look, your only hope to attain the inheritance that was promised to Abraham is in fact a faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, his argument is this, that the promise given to Abraham and to his seed was not only a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his descendants, but it would be a promise that would actually be linked across all of time to the seed par excellence, Jesus Christ. He is the seed, the one who fulfills the promise of Abraham, and the one who takes his people to the full experience of life the way it's supposed to be. A new era has begun. We are part of a promise that is so much bigger than we ever imagined. A promise that God put into effect so long ago with Abraham, and he's never left it. He's never dropped it, never modified it. He brings it true in Christ and invites us to participate. Some of us this morning are perhaps still exploring Christianity, and you go, yeah, I've never been quite sure I wanted to be fully plugged into this Christianity thing. And you may have associated Christianity primarily with following rules and standards, and you know, maybe some of that is even attractive to you because you see lives that are built on discipline and perhaps lives that have some characteristics that are drawing to you. But my friend, let me be very clear. Christianity is not about keeping rules and not about keeping laws. It's about Jesus and believing what he has done and where he will take us. And if you are trying to communicate to unbelieving friends and family and people in your workplace, please make that clear. We are not about laws and rules to bring in a perfect life. And for some of us, we really want to be disciples of Jesus. We want to be followers of Jesus Christ. We want to be like him in all of our ways. And that's good. It's wonderful. But this text tells us what it takes is a daily reorienting of life around faith in him. It is not primarily listing more laws for us to do. It's waking up in the morning and going, I am part of something really big, a promise for an inheritance that will endure and will be certain, even when Satan tells me, you're a pervert, you're not ready for an inheritance. Even when Satan tells me, you're a liar, how can you be ready for an inheritance? Even when doubts come upon me that I didn't read my Bible enough, or I struggle with homosexuality, or you know, in my home I've beaten my spouse, or I've abused my kids, all those kinds of pressures come upon us and make us want to say, if only I could do better, I'd be ready to attain this wonderful life. And Paul says, no, it's not about cleaning up your life to be a better disciple. It begins here, believing in the gift graciously given by God, which we daily grasp in faith that Christ is enough. Oh, it's good to long for a better day. It's good to imagine the day when life will be the way it ought to be. I hope that's part of your desire, part of my desire. We don't want to settle for a life that's kind of messed up. But we won't fix it by our laws. We won't make it better by keeping rules. We will live by faith in anticipation of what Jesus will do and in thankfulness of what he's done. And so, our Father, I ask that for each one of us, you would help us see Jesus today more clearly than we ever have. Help us to wake up tomorrow and see Jesus as the one who's received the promise so long ago and who takes us to our inheritance. Help us to see that we are clothed in him and that we are in Christ and that his obedience and his perfection is now ours because you have graciously given it to us. Father, I pray that if there are people here who have confused Christianity with doing and performing, that today you'd clear up in their minds and in their hearts the confusion that may exist, and that they'd come running to Jesus in faith. And Father, as we see Jesus in celebrating the Lord's Supper, I would ask that you'd help us to see him more and better and clearer than we ever have before. For Jesus' sake, amen.